first one. Cans for Kay. There's Kay. Kay Johnson. We're closing in on $12,000 that Kay collects our aluminum cans. She doesn't care. She's non-judgmental. Bring your beer cans. Bring your soda cans, whatever you want. She then matches that and donates it to a place that buys Bibles. So bring your cans on Wednesday for Kay. And she collects them right out here on the front porch. Just leave them in your little bag, anything you've got. We're involved in a clothing drive here at Covenant between now and the 16th of October. This is going to be for Hope Fest, which is the 18th of October. They're looking for clothes for infants, children, teens, and maternity. Please, no toys, no car seats, and no cribs. Those things apparently by law cannot be passed along for some reason. And then join them for Hope Fest. Hope Fest is on the 18th, and that benefits the St. John's and the Webb Middle School neighborhoods. It's a resource fair. Also, we have Trunk or Treat on the 29th, and they are looking for volunteers to tell interactive Bible stories to the kids in the parking lot as they go from car to car and collect treats. It's supposed to be a really fun thing, so if you like doing that, they really do need some volunteers. And one last thing, remember 2 weeks ago we talked about Mary's song that's called the Magnificat? Our Covenant Choir is going to do that in English in December. Sunday morning, it's 9:30 in the 11 o'clock service. So you may want to mark your calendar for that right now while you know what the Magnificat is. All right. Let's get started. There we go. Good morning. I'm Julie Bow, and it is my privilege to get to be here with you this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a rich text, and we have so many questions and so much to talk about. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts, open our minds, and Lord, I pray that only your words will come out of my mouth as we talk about this today. And as we go into our small groups, may our discussion be rich. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, this morning we're going to talk about facing down the devil. Luke 4 breaks into four divisions really easily. Facing down the devil in the desert. Facing down the devil in a crowd of unpopularity as a prophet. And facing down evil spirits and disease. Now, I have to remember to go that way. Hello? There we go. I'm sorry, I don't have a laser pointer. Jesus has just finished, I don't know if you can see it, the first vertical line. Has just finished being baptized by John. And God has proclaimed, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And John was baptizing along the Jordan River there. Then Jesus goes into the wilderness immediately, and that's that second, that lower vertical line. And all that is the wilderness of Jordan. That whole map covers about 200 miles. I'm sorry, it's not easier to see. And that's what that wilderness pretty much looks like. He was there for 40 days on a 40-day fast, which is part of an intense and intimate time with God. During this time, he is intensely tested by Satan. Now, I'm sure this is not the only time that Satan badgered Jesus, but it's the time that's recorded in Luke and also in Matthew. Here we go. So, even when filled with the Holy Spirit and walking closely with God in the center of God's will, we are subject to testing by Satan. And often it's through conflict or through suffering. In fact, it's when we're walking with God the most closely that Satan gets out of his easy chair and decides that he better do something to cripple our ministry fast. As Christians, We must remember that the closer we walk with God, the more we must expect adversity from the enemy. G.C. Ryle calls it the exceeding subtlety and untiring malice of the devil. He is a master of temptation. So if Jesus was tested repeatedly by Satan, we know we will not be exempt. But the great thing is that because Jesus went through this, he has a great ability to empathize with us and has given us a model and the tools to resist. Okay, 1 John 2 tells us that most temptations fall into these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Or put another way, which I can understand, our primitive desires, our greedy ambition, and our desire for glamour, prestige, or to feel important. During those 40 days, Satan used all of his ingenuity to test Jesus. And the funny thing is, those tests fell into these three categories, since these are his primary means of temptation. Satan may use any number of tactics, but he has only one goal: to get us to doubt the word of God. He will twist it, he will distort it, the meaning. He will make subtle changes to Scripture. He will add, subtract, quote verses out of context. Let's see what he did with Jesus. First, Luke tells us that Jesus was really hungry, and Satan suggested to him that he turn a stone to bread. This is probably toward the end of Jesus' Spirit-led fast, but we don't know for sure. And Jesus is tempted to distrust God's provisional care. Here he is. He's weak and exhausted. And Satan suggests that he perform a miracle to gratify his own human appetite. After all, the time's almost up. Why should he wait any longer? And certainly, God wouldn't want his real son to starve to death, now would he? Let's just say Jesus didn't bite. Instead, he uses Scripture. As Paul calls it in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon we spiritually possess to come against Satan. And Jesus said, "No, it is written, man does not live by bread alone." And in Matthew's gospel, it adds the rest of the verse, "but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now notice, Jesus does not say, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "it is written." He simply uses the essence of God's word in truth. So, Satan tries again. Luke says, "He led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world." And he tells Jesus, "All of this in its power and splendor is mine. And I'll make it easy for you. I'll give it all to you if you'll just bend your knee and worship me." Now, Satan makes it look like it's a simple one-time thing, but what he's really saying is, "I'll give you all of this if you will change allegiance and worship me." Now, Jesus knows this would have grave consequences. He doesn't bow to Satan's request. He doesn't even argue about whether or not the world is actually Satan's to give. The Prince of Peace does not deign to argue with the Prince of Darkness, because he knows that arguing with temptation is the surest way to give into it. Instead, He stands up straight and replies, "Only before the Lord God will you prostrate yourself, and only him will you adore." And again, notice, he doesn't say, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay. So Satan goes away and thinks about that for a few minutes. Pretty soon he's back. He's got another plan. If Jesus is going to use scripture, by golly, so is he. And he says, the thing is, he's going to twist it to his advantage a little bit. And he deposits Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And this looks down over a very, very high precipice. And he taunts him. And he says, "Jump off and prove that you are God." And then he adds a reference from Psalm 91 that says that the angels will guard him and protect him. Now, Jesus knows how presumptuous it would be to create an artificial test for God. This is merely unbelief masquerading as faith. Jesus doesn't fall for it. Once again, he relies on the truth in Scripture and tells him firmly, "It is written, you shall not test the Lord your God." And when Satan has done his best, Luke tells us, he departs until an opportune time. Even Jesus was vulnerable to Satan's opportune times. If Satan didn't give up on Jesus, you can bet he won't give up on us. Now remember, I ask you to notice that Jesus didn't use the references of chapter and verse. That's usually the biggest stumbling block to memorizing Scripture and why most people feel they fail. And then they don't bother to use it at all. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking like that. First of all, chapters and verses were designations that were added for a modern convenience by scholars who wanted to be able to reference a particular passage. Chapters were not added till the 12th or 13th century, and verses weren't added to the 16th century. So if they weren't around in Jesus' time, he didn't use them. And if he didn't need to remember a specific location, certainly it's not so critical for us. Know the concepts of God's word. You can always look up the reference in Google. But let's go back to Satan versus the scriptures for just a moment. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Yes, I knew it was Ephesians, and no, I had to check that it was chapter 6. I love that word, wiles. It means trickery or cunning or a cunning strategy or behavior. It's deceit or charm. It isn't in your face evil. It's a very subtle cleverness that ever so gently leads you off of God's path and away from the truth. Paul names five defensive pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of integrity, the shoes of the good news of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And there is only one offensive weapon. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Never doubt that God's word is the weapon of choice against Satan. So what about us? What's Satan been whispering in your ear this week? Maybe it's to gratify your primitive or fleshly desires for the wrong foods, too much wine, not enough exercise, sex for the wrong reasons, or more likely, It's wanting to be in control of your own world, having things your own way on your own time schedule. Maybe it's what we call the lust of the eyes, wanting everything you see or have ever really wanted, a better house, a new car, nice furniture. Or maybe it's those cute little Manolo Blahniks that you've been wanting. Or more likely, it may be the pride of life. To feel more satisfaction out of what you've accomplished at work or for a charity or with your children or in decorating your house than in your steady and humble service to others or the study of God's word or to worship God. Or maybe it's to say something to elevate yourself or put down another. Or even to challenge, even Satan may be challenging your identity in Christ. Okay, moving on. We come to Jesus' inauguration of his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth. Now, you can see here that he goes from the wilderness up north to Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. And frankly, when I read this text, it left me really confused. He visits his hometown and everybody is all excited to see him. Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah. He says he's fulfilled the prophecy. And then in verse 22, it looks like they're saying great things about him and they're all happy. Jesus makes a couple of comments about Elisha and Elijah and they want to throw him off the cliff. Huh? How do we go from speaking well about him to throwing him off the cliff in about 3 minutes? It just didn't make any sense to me. And that is because in our English versions, verse 22 has a really awkward translation from the Greek text with a verb that could go either way. So let's dig in. Middle Eastern expert Kenneth Bailey was really helpful in this. Okay, this is Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. This is where he grew up and probably apprenticed and was employed as a carpenter builder like his father. We know that around the time of Jesus, there was a lay ministry, a lay movement among the villages in the Holy Land called the Habarim. And this is where serious-minded Jews, probably men only, would keep their day jobs. But they would spend all of their spare time in the evening studying the Torah and applying it to their lives. We can be pretty confident that Jesus was part of the Habarim because he demonstrates the skills of the rabbinic style of debate, which would have been fostered among this group. Starting from the time that he was about 13, Jesus had 17 years of theological education until he began his ministry at 30. Now, if you'll remember last year when we studied Corinthians, that Achaia was a province in the city of Corinth. And it's that one that's circled that's pink. Okay. Achaia was a senatorial province. And that means that it was close to Rome, the people were peaceful, they were easy to govern. They were unlikely to rebel, and so there were very few Roman troops garrisoned there. On the other hand, Judea, which is down in that bottom corner in green that's circled, and in this case we're including Nazareth and Galilee and Judea as part of the Judea province. Judea was an imperial province. And that meant that the people were resentful of the Roman occupiers, and they were rebellious. Roman legions were always stationed there to keep the peace, and they kept it with a very heavy hand. So if Judea as a province was resentful, it appears that Nazareth in Galilee was somewhat a hotbed of anti-establishmentism, where the people were looking for a political Messiah to give them victory over Rome's oppression. Now, while Galilee was filled with Gentiles, Nazareth was a very conservative Jewish town. In fact, it was known to remain all Jewish until the 4th century, 400 years after this. So Jesus is hailed as a hero as he enters his hometown. Remember in Luke 2, it tells us that he grew in favor of God and men. And as his service progresses, as he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Luke says, Jesus stands up to read. Now, we don't know if he requested the text of Isaiah 61, if that just happened to be where the congregation was as they were reading through the book of Isaiah, or if it was just divine providence that that's what they gave him. But in any case, he opens it and he reads. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is the earliest record of Jewish oral tradition, if reading from the Torah or the law, what we know is the first five books of the Bible, he is obligated to read it as it was written. But if he's reading from the prophets, which we know that Isaiah was one, he was allowed to leave out verses or could omit, and this is a quote, only so much as he leaves no time for the interpreter to make a pause. Okay, Jesus was reading in Hebrew, but most of the people in the synagogue only understood Aramaic. And so a translator was always used in these cases. And the goal was to maintain a steady flow of reading and translating. Now, if you compare these texts that he reads, for the most part, they're pretty close. It's not so much what he reads that upsets them. It's where he stops and what he doesn't read and what he leaves out. Let me read it to you, picking up at the bottom. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them the crown of beauty. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called the priests of the Lord, and your name and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and their riches will be your boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion of the land, and everlasting joy will be yours. He left that part out. He reads the first part about being sent in healing and kindness, and leaves out their favorite verses of victory and vengeance. And then he sits down and says, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. This is not what they wanted to hear. It irritated them to no end. They didn't want the prisoners set free. They wanted vengeance on the Gentiles. So then we get to the confusion in verse 22, where our English text says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his lips. Isn't that Joseph's son, they asked? Well, it's unfortunate, but the original Greek has a really odd verb there called hematorin auto. And yeah, I got some help from Jill Williams on how to pronounce that. It means, quite literally translated, they all witnessed him. But it doesn't specify, did they witness for him or did they witness against him? And our English translators in the past have sort of translated it for him, which really makes no sense in this context. If they translated it against him, it would probably read more like, and all witnessed or spoke against him, and they were amazed at the words of mercy that came out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, didn't this young man grow up here, and doesn't he know how we feel and how we understand this text? Ah. Now it's beginning to make a little more sense. Jesus isn't buying into their nationalistic agenda, and they're not buying into his mercy for the foreigners thing. So, Jesus is facing a very angry synagogue, and then he really decides to stir the hornet's nest by telling them that Elijah was not sent to an Israelite in the time of famine, but to the widow in Zarephath, which is in Sidon. I'm sorry, I don't know where that is, and I cannot find it on a map. And while many in Israel had leprosy, only one was healed by Elisha, and that was Naaman, the Syrian. You see, Zarephath and Syria are both Gentile nations. Jesus is foreshadowing the grace that will be shown to the Gentiles through him. And if they were pissed off before, you can only imagine how furious they are now. And they decide they're going to hustle him out of the synagogue and push him off a cliff. Funny thing is, Jesus has seen the view from this height not too long ago, thanks to Satan. He's not afraid. He knows the angels will protect him. But instead of catching him at the bottom, the angels simply facilitate a way for him to slip away through the crowd. Why let these folks witness a miracle when they don't deserve it? So now we come to our last part. Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes about 27 miles northeast to Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. And you can see that this area kind of becomes his base of operation for his ministry for the next 3 years. And as usual, he is teaching the synagogue on the Sabbath, where he encounters a man with an unclean spirit. And the demon says to him, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Shut up and come out of him." And the demon, without hurting the man, did. Now, there's a couple of things we should notice here. First, at this point, Jesus does not want acknowledgement from Satan's minion identifying who he is. This is an unwanted endorsement. He also wants people to find out for themselves who he is. And they keep asking. And he doesn't want them told by demons. The second is that it is Christ's authority alone that exercised that demon. They must obey him. There is no mumbo jumbo. There is no invoking a higher authority. There is no debate. The spirits must leave, and must do it quietly. Now, often in a Jewish exorcism, the demon was cast out, but it greatly injured or even killed that person in the process. And Jesus didn't allow that. He rebuked their shouting and said, "Leave now," and they did. We see a lot of demonic activity in the Gospels. When Christ was walking the earth, Satan was especially nervous and was doing all he could to foil God's plan of salvation, even though he probably really didn't understand how that was going to work. So that same day, Jesus went to Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And it says Jesus rebuked the fever. Now, that seems an odd verb, an odd way to speak of sickness, in the same way that you speak of a demon. Pardon me, here we go. But then you go on in the next few verses, and Jesus heals more from sickness, and again, demons, rebuking them as they tried to identify who he was. Now, in all these cases, Luke makes it very clear that there is a very clear distinction between disease and demon possession. They are not the same thing. But the point is that Jesus has clear authority over both, admonishing them very sternly to his will, just as he's going to do with the wind and the sea in chapter 9. And he's going to have the authority over the forgiveness of sin that we'll see next week in chapter 5. Jesus, the Son of God, has the authority. He secured that authority by his death and resurrection. And then he passed that authority to us in the Great Commission. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth was given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you believe that too? We have the authority to stand against Satan, just as Jesus did. Problem is, Jesus doesn't want us to believe it. Remember, he's called the deceiver, the father of lies, disguised as an angel in light. Of course he doesn't want you to think that you can stand against him. But remember, God has given us the power and the authority, the armor and the weapons. Now it's our turn. We must use the power and the authority. We must put on the armor and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. James 4 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not maybe he might sometimes kind of leave you alone. No, he will flee. So are you ready to live in that power and authority? Oh dear. Be the kind of woman that when your feet hit the floor in the morning, the devil says, oh crap, she's up. And because my mother's going to be listening to this online, I apologize for my vulgarity ahead of time. But it's so true. I'm going to close with a quick story. About a year ago in August, the Lamplighter leaders were on retreat together. And we had a wonderful lady as our speaker, who was an associate pastor from a non-denominational church here in town. And she was dynamic. And she was also really suffering from a bout of rheumatoid arthritis. And she was sharing with us at lunch some of the things that she'd been doing to cope with this. And as we were loading our stuff into the bus to come home, she was packing her SUV. And God sort of nudged me to go over and talk to her. So I went over and thanked her for being our speaker. And tumbling out of my mouth came the words, has anyone laid hands on you? What was I thinking? This was a woman from a Pentecostal background who was an associate pastor. Of course they'd laid hands on her. What was I saying? And she very calmly looked at me and said, not today, would you? And I'm like, I meant your pastors and elders. And she said, not today, would you? And I had to decide right there, did I believe that I had the authority? Did I stand on it? So not knowing the proper stance or protocol for laying on hands in the middle of the parking lot, I took her hands and I prayed for her, and I prayed for her health and her healing, and I prayed for her doctors and her osteopaths and all the healthcare workers that she would be coming in contact with. And then, don't ask me why, I prayed that if this was in any way spiritually related, that Satan would be blocked and would not be able to affect her anymore with this today. And as I finished and looked up, she had the strangest expression on her face. And she said to me, "You just confirmed something that I saw out of the corner of my eye on Friday. I haven't suffered with this in months. And all of a sudden, I'm coming here this weekend to speak to you ladies, and I've got this." Now, remember, illness came into the world as a result of man's sin through Adam. While all disease and illness is not usually a direct result of our personal sin, Satan will use it to his advantage whenever possible. And one further word of caution. If you have prayed believing for God to heal you of something, and he's taking his time about it, that does not mean that you are not in the center of his will. It does not mean that he's not strong enough. And it does not mean that your faith is not strong enough. It simply means that God's got something better in mind in the long run. And right now, we can't see what it is. That doesn't mean to stop praying or believing. Just continue being patient and keep facing down the devil. Let's pray. Holy Father, be with us now as we go into our small groups. May our discussions be rich. May each woman share what you would have her share. Have us listen attentively to each other. And Lord, be with us as we go out into the world, that we may stand on the power and authority that you have given us in this world to resist Satan's testing and tempting and taunting, that we may walk with you boldly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.